Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God's Son, God incarnate, approached the city of Jerusalem in that day's version of a ticker tape parade. And you know, anytime I think of stuff like this, just the way my mind works, I wonder how that would work in today's situation. If all these things in the Bible, what would happen if they were to happen today? And I'm thinking, okay, so we've got all these palm branches and all that. Are they going to have to get EPA approval, sign permit things and everything because they're going to be littering the streets? You know, that's not scripture. That's just the way my mind works. I'm glad that they did it when they did, because today it might not happen. But even though, as Christ rode into the town that day, and though the people were excited about seeing him, as Mark prayed, you know, they were excited. They knew he was coming to town. How soon was that going to change? Just a few days later. Jesus knew that the people in Jerusalem did not have one clue who he really was. They gave lip service to it. You know, Hosanna, son of David. But they didn't know who he was. And he knew that within a handful of days, their shouts of adulation were going to turn into accusations, screams of accusation. Let's join the triumphal entry in progress this morning. If you've got your Bibles there, turn to Luke chapter 19. And beginning at verse 29, follow along as I read Luke 19, verses 29 through 44. Luke 19, 29 through 44. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is he, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You know, we usually think of Palm Sunday in terms of victory and excitement, and certainly those things, those elements are a big part of the account. But Jesus was really a whole lot less interested in the people's hallelujahs and hosannas than in the salvation he came to give them. He knew that people would reject that salvation. And so Jesus wept. Before we get into the text this morning, let's take just a moment to go to the author of our salvation, the author of our text, and ask him for wisdom and insight as we look to his word this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that as we look at this historical account, Father, of what happened on that first Palm Sunday, Lord, we tend to blame the Jews. We look down on them because of what they did. But Father, how often are we guilty of the same thing when we deny you by our actions, even sometimes by our words? Father, I pray that as we look to the text this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach us the things that you want us to learn, that you would impact our lives, our minds, our hearts with your word this morning in such a way that when we leave here this morning, we would not be the same people as when we came in. Father, I pray that you would not allow me to say anything that I should not, Lord, that I would not teach something that you wouldn't have me to, but Father, that this would be only your word this morning. And Lord, we'll be sure and praise you for that. We just thank you for that. We thank you for everyone who's here this morning, Father. For it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So as we're looking at the text here this morning, we want to just start down through this whole idea of what led to Jesus weeping over to Jerusalem. And so if you've got your outline there in the bulletin, if you're following along on that, the first thing Jesus was weeping over was Israel's lack of understanding. They didn't understand the source of peace. Jesus is peace. He is our peace. The New Testament talks about that. And the people of Jerusalem just did not get it. They didn't understand that source. In fact, the city whose name means peace, that's what Jerusalem means. It means peace. And the people had absolutely none. The entire nation of Israel had no peace because she had rejected God throughout her entire history. Even in Christ's time, there was kind of a pseudo-peace. Rome was ruling, so they kind of kept things together. But Israel had no peace because she was under Rome's thumb. She was under Roman rule. And nationally, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was so far from God, they had no understanding at all from where or from whom peace would come. In fact, the peace that they could have had and should have had been taken from them. God had warned the people of Israel throughout history that he would let them suffer the consequences of their disobedience if they continued their rebellion against him. And we know from reading the Old Testament, that's exactly what they did. They said, yeah, well, that's fine, but we want to do things our own way anyway. They essentially thumbed their nose at God. They thumbed their nose at the prophets. They wanted to do their own thing. They had continued, and so God had brought against them everything he said he would. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 15, and there's a whole long passage in there, verses 15 through 48, that where God says, this is what's going to happen. If you disobey me, if you rebel against me, if you break your end of the covenant, these are all the things that are going to happen. I want to zero in just for a moment, though, on verses 45 through 48. After God has told them all of the curses that are going to happen on them, he had told them also, if you obey me, life is going to be good. All these wonderful things will happen. If you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. And so picking up at verse 48, or 45 rather, of Deuteronomy 28, God told the people of Israel this, all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies of the Lord, the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. So what happened to Jerusalem, to Israel, during all that intervening time? All those things happened. They were taken over by one nation after another nation. They served various kings and despots, and life was just basically miserable. You come up to the New Testament times. Yeah, they're there, and Rome has granted Israel a modicum of self-rule, but Rome is still calling the shots. They don't have peace. Israel had no peace when Jesus Christ came in because they were clueless. They had absolutely no clue who Jesus was. How often are we just as clueless as ancient Israel was? Whether knowingly or through maybe life just slowly grinding us down, we can wander so far from the Lord, so far from our connection to him, that we just don't see him. We don't see him anywhere. And then we complain. Well, so where's God when I need him? We get so blinded to God's presence because of the issues going on in our own lives, dare I say the sin going on in our own lives, that we don't even see God in the obvious ways that he reveals himself to us in the day-to-day of our lives. We get so blinded that we don't recognize he's still the one who's putting food on our table. He's still the one who has a roof over our head. But we get blinded to all of that, and we end up being just as clueless as those Jews were 2,000 years ago. In many ways, we become like the Jews when, because of their spiritual blindness, they didn't understand who Christ was. The whole Old Testament prophesied about Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Messiah was prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, right on. When God told Satan, after Adam and Eve had fallen, after they had sinned, rebelled against God, God told the serpent this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That is a direct prophecy of the Messiah coming for his people. And they simply did not understand. They didn't get it. Not only did they not understand the source of peace, not only did they not understand who Christ was, they didn't understand the times in which they were living. Both Testaments, both Old and New Testament, speak of understanding the times in which we live so that we know how to live and what to expect. In Israel's own history, at the time of David's coronation, we read of, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we read of 200 men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. But by Christ's time, hundreds of years later, there were few people in Israel who had any clue whatsoever of the times in which they lived. Now, there were exceptions to that. And so in Luke chapter 2, we read of Simeon. Simeon knew exactly the times in which he was living. Simeon had stayed so close to God, he was walking so closely with God, that God had revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen God's Messiah. And so you remember the account there in Luke, as Simeon is there going through the courts of the temple, Joseph and Mary are coming in, and Simeon goes up to them, and he holds that tiny little baby. And what did he say? "Lord, dismiss your servant now in peace. I have seen your salvation." Simeon understood. Most of the people in Jerusalem had no clue of the times in which they were living. The whole Old Testament had laid that out. Daniel's 70 weeks talks about from the time that the edict is issued to rebuild the temple, right on up, I mean, almost to the hour when Messiah would be born. All that was in there. And the people had no clue. For the most part, not only did they not have a clue, they weren't even looking. They weren't even looking for the one to whom all the prophecies and all the Old Testament pointed. And so Jesus wept as he rode into or came into Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem, Israel as a whole, was so blinded by rebellion and so insensitive to the time of Messiah's advent, they forfeited the peace that could have been theirs. Instead, they were looking at the next 2,000 years of persecution and destruction, as prophesied by Jesus in verses 42 through 44. Take a look at those verses again if you're back in Luke here. Luke chapter 19, looking at verses 42 through 44. Jesus said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." No wonder he wept. Jesus wept not only over their lack of understanding, but Jesus also wept over Israel's fate. What was going to be happening to them? Israel, just to put it bluntly, was fated for destruction. That's just it in a nutshell. And the very close, very near fulfillment of that destruction was when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, less than 40 years from when Jesus prophesied it. Now, there would be more distant fulfillments of that as well throughout history. Think of the Crusades, all these different battles over the Holy Land over the centuries. All of that for the next 19 centuries. 19 centuries of persecution and destruction when they could have had 19 centuries of peace. Israel was fated for destruction. Jesus wept over that. He wept because they were fated for their lack of understanding. According to verse 44 of our text here, a significant reason for all these coming sorrows that they were going to have to face was because they did not understand the times. If they had known the times in which they lived, they could have been so ready for Messiah's coming and they could have enjoyed unlimited peace. But they lost it out of preference for their own plans. Verse 44 also says that Israel was fated for destruction because they didn't understand God's coming. They didn't understand the plan he had laid out in the Old Testament. We talked briefly in Sunday school this morning. Art was talking about the discernment that we need just to navigate the world. But we need discernment in terms of spiritual matters. And part of that, a good chunk of that, comes with knowing what God's word says. And the people of Israel just didn't care. They went to synagogue every week. They listened to the rabbi's teaching. And they went home and forgot about it. And that was all there was to it. They weren't looking for Christ. Life was good as far as it was. They weren't looking for him. They didn't know what to look for if they had been expecting him. They weren't really interested in what Jesus had planned for them. No wonder he wept over Jerusalem. But, as I said earlier, lest we get too critical of Israel, let me ask, do we understand any better than they did the times in which they were living, or the times in which we are living, rather? Are we expecting Jesus any more than the people of Israel will? How many of you are really happy with your life right now? Life is just good. We're having a good time. No one's going to raise your hand. Okay, that's good. All right. How many of us get up in the morning and say, "Today, Lord"? I know I don't. I'm thinking, okay, I got to get out of bed. That's the first thought, okay? We don't understand. We don't expect Jesus, in so many cases, more than the Jews did. Do we understand his plan for us to any greater degree than they? Are we interested in his plans for us, both individually or as a church or as a nation? Before you run through any of those questions and answer any of those questions, consider, here's the answer to that question. Our lives are already bearing out the answer to those questions, for good or for ill. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. Despite his royal entrance, Jesus found disturbing reasons to weep over Jerusalem. When he comes this time, when he comes to take his church, will he find equally disturbing reasons to weep over the church when he returns? As he asked his disciples in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here's the thing. We have all of Scripture to tell us of God's plan. We have 24/7 podcasts, YouTube videos, sermons, everything telling us God's plan, when he's coming, what that's going to look like, all these things. We have all of God's word to tell us what is happening, the times in which we live, Christ's return, all of that. But we have to ask ourselves, have we learned anything from ancient Israel? Have we learned the lessons that we need to learn? Because we know that Jesus still weeps. And that was the next point of the bulletin. I forgot to hit the button for that. Do we understand the times in which we live? Jesus is still weeping. He wept over Jerusalem when he came into town 2,000 years ago, and he is still weeping. Different reasons. He's not weeping over Jerusalem. He's weeping over unsaved people's lack of understanding. You see, people who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand that he is, in fact, their creator. Talking to Art after Sunday school this morning, just a little bit, people refuse to do what is right because they refuse to acknowledge that there is a creator. See, if there's actually a creator, I have a moral obligation to do what he says. If there's no creator, I'm free. So therefore, a creator doesn't exist. That's where unsaved, a lot of unsaved people are coming from. They don't recognize, they don't understand that Jesus is their creator. This is obvious to anyone who honestly looks at the evidence. And it's clearly stated in Scripture. Genesis 1, verses 2 through 27 especially, where we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created. God created you. You are not an accident of nature. Okay? You weren't just this little clump of cells, an embryo, of whatever. No. God created you purposefully in the womb. And that's clear to anybody with half an eye. He is their creator. He is their only salvation as well. And that's shown by his love for us. John 3:16. What does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God sent his own son to take the penalty for our sins. Unsaved people don't understand that he is their only salvation, that his love is what that's all about. In fact, that salvation is illustrated by Jesus' name. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where the angel is talking to Joseph, and he said, "She will give birth to a son," speaking of Mary, "Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," because why? "He will save his people from their sins." You've got all this evidence, natural evidence all around us. You've got scriptural evidence. And in Scripture itself, it is even stated that he is our salvation. Salvation is found in no one else, Acts 4 says, "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So the unsaved don't understand who Jesus is. He's their creator. He's their only salvation. The unsaved don't understand, in fact, their need for salvation. How many of you remember who Sophia Loren is? She's still around as far as I know. Old-time actress. In an old article, April of 1999, an article in USA Today, she said this, "I'm not a practicant." In other words, I don't practice religion. "I'm not a practicant, but I pray. I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven. Otherwise, it's not nice. I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is very clean. My soul is as white as those orchids over there, and I should go straight to heaven." She doesn't understand. Unsaved people don't understand the truth of where they're actually at. According to Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? A number of years ago, when our oldest, I think he was just, I don't know, 7, 8, something like that, he and I had come down to Boise, visit someone in the hospital. Maybe that was in Oregon, I guess. But anyway, gone out of town. We were in the hospital visiting someone. Had to spend the night at a hotel. So Nathaniel's in bed. I'm working on some stuff. Got my laptop, all that. Working on some things. And I had the TV on. Had the sound off. And there was some movie playing. This guy had picked up a hitchhiker. And everywhere they went, people died. And so you knew that that hitchhiker was not a nice person. And he was going to get the guy who picked him up. The end of the movie, you find out the guy driving is actually the bad guy, and he's killing everybody. Okay, typical movie. The credits are scrolling. Jeremiah 17:9, right at the start of the credits. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That was not a Christian movie, but I thought, my goodness, what a tremendous illustration of just how wretched we are. Unsaved people do not understand. Do we understand how deceitful our hearts are? They don't understand their need for salvation. They don't understand their need for Jesus, specifically for salvation. People without Jesus Christ may think, well, what can he do for me that I can't do for themselves, for myself? But since their heart has deceived them, it may not even occur to them that they need Jesus in their life. And so they never come to Christ. They never come to Christ because they don't understand their need to do so. And Jesus weeps. You know, I want to hope and pray that everybody in here this morning is saved, that every one of us has trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But I don't know that. I don't know everyone's hearts. Okay? I don't even know my own heart half the time. But if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what a tremendous opportunity you have to do so right now. This is Palm Sunday that we're celebrating. Jesus the Savior coming into Jerusalem. We're celebrating that, where he came in to be the Savior. And that offer for salvation still is standing today. And it's really simple. Admit to God that you're a sinner. He already knows it. He's waiting for you to come clean on it. Admit to God that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself. Ask him to save you from that sin. That death that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that was for your sins, for my sins. He took the punishment for my sins, for your sins, for everyone's. And I plead with you this morning, if you are not saved, go to him right now and just say, Lord, I need that salvation. Save me right now, please. And Scripture's clear that when we do that, he will, in fact, save us right there on the spot. If you want to talk about that after church this morning, talk to me afterwards, talk to one of our elders. Let us pray with you and talk to you about that, explain more from Scripture what that's all about. So Jesus is weeping over the unsaved. Is Jesus weeping over us who are saved? Obviously not, because we all have our act together, right? Jesus still weeps over saved people's lack of acceptance. Now, not over our lack of acceptance as him as Savior, but over our acceptance of our responsibility to him. As believers, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have some responsibilities to live up to. One of those is the responsibility to live for Jesus Christ, and to do so in holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 says that holiness is not optional. Okay, there's no back door, there's no way around this. Do it. As obedient children, do not conform. Notice what he doesn't say. As obedient children, I really wish that you wouldn't conform. No. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. How many of you ever had a parent, dad or mom say, do it because I told you to? This is God. Do it because I told you to. Not only that, but do it because I am holy and you bear my name before the world. When we are not living a holy lifestyle, we're still bearing Jesus' name to the world, but we're telling the world that Jesus is not holy. Thinking that we can have Jesus as our Savior, but not Lord, in other words, not be obedient to Him, that is completely contrary to everything Scripture teaches. We don't accept Jesus as our Savior, and then 5 years down the line, I'll get around being, He can be my Lord too. No. 60 times in the New Testament, 60 times we have this phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. 44 times in the New Testament, Lord Jesus. 2 times in the New Testament, Lord Christ. 4 times in the New Testament, Lord and Savior. 5 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God, our Savior, God, our Lord. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, most of them have Lord that is talks about God's covenant relationship with Israel. That's capitalized. That's Yahweh. Okay, He is their Lord. He is their Savior. New Testament, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. In fact, we know, John wrote, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Unfortunately, that's where many professing Christians are today, or to use a contemporary idiom, that's where many are today who identify as Christians. They're not living for Christ. They're just as immersed in worldly pursuits and pastimes as the unsaved. They see nothing wrong in what they're doing because or how they're living. Whether it's drug and alcohol abuse or ungodly language, profane entertainment, unholy lifestyles, or any number of things God condemns in His Word, so many Christians, not only, as Romans 1 puts it, continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I read an article several years ago. This woman had written a letter to a pastor, and she wanted to know if her fiancé's frequent use of alcohol and marijuana somehow disqualified him for pastoral ministry. And the tears just rolled down Jesus' face. We must accept and live out the conviction that our responsibility is not to live for ourselves. Our responsibility is to live for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, both in holiness and in faithfulness. Whether times are good or bad, it doesn't matter. Okay? God doesn't say in His Word, you know, you can worship me as long as times are good. When they get bad, you're on your own. Doesn't say that. Whether times are good or bad, we have a responsibility to remain faithful to God. As Paul wrote in Philippians 4, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And what was that secret? That verse that we so often misquote simply to meet our own desires. Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation. Here's the secret. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's faithful living. Faithful living for which we have strength through Jesus Christ to do. It's so easy to be faithful when it's convenient. So easy. But let the slightest adversity, let the slightest problem come along, and we want to forget about all that faithfulness and start griping at God. We want to go our own way. But that isn't faithfulness. That's opportunism. And Jesus weeps for our refusal to accept our responsibility to live for Him and for not accepting our responsibility to serve Him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Seek ye first your kingdom, and if there's time left over, you can start seeking mine. That's not what he said. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. Seek my kingdom first. I'll take care of the rest of it. That should be a no-brainer. It really should. But oh, how prone we are to forget. We get so wrapped up in our own little kingdom that we forget to serve him with everything that we have, with all of our resources. I mean, all of our resources are his to begin with, whether it's the gifts he's given us, the talents he's given us, the abilities he's given us, the time that he has given us. Oh, and that is so hard to give that time up. Oh, you want me to give 15 minutes of my time to do what, God? The finances he's given us? If we do accept our responsibility to live for Christ and to serve him, do we always remember that doing so includes our responsibility to those who don't know him? Sadly, a lot of Christians don't accept their responsibility to the unsaved. And there's a couple points that go with that. Responsibility to the unsaved, first off, to witness to them by our actions. Remember what Jesus said back in Peter, which is a repeat of what he said in Deuteronomy, which is a repeat of what he said several times in the Old Testament. Be holy. Holy living demonstrates the reality of a changed life. A lot of years ago, my one brother was watching a movie with a friend of his, and it wasn't the greatest movie. They'd gone to the theater to watch that, and after a while, the friend turned to my brother and he said, "Why are we watching this?" He had more discernment than my brother at that point. A holy lifestyle is what demonstrates the reality of a changed life. One of the major components of that changed lifestyle is the love that we exhibit, that we show to others. Love is a major byproduct of that changed life because holiness is of God, and since God is love, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him, 1 John 4:16. When we don't accept our responsibility to live a holy lifestyle, not only do we demonstrate a lack of love for the unsaved, but our actions say to everyone around us that Christ is unable to change lives. And according to 1 John 1, we make him out to be a liar. If we claim to be without sin, verses 8 through 10 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And Jesus weeps at our failure to witness through a changed life, and he weeps through our failure to witness with our words. Francis of Assisi, there's a saying that is attributed to him, and scholarship has proven that it probably didn't actually happen, but the saying is, witness to everyone at all times in every way possible. When necessary, use words. Whether he actually said that or not, who knows? But the sentiment is accurate. We need to witness to unsaved people with our words. A changed life is evidence to the unsaved that Christians have something very, very real in their lives. But explaining the gospel to people in words tells them what that reality is, or more accurately, who that reality is, Jesus Christ. I had a text conversation here a few days ago with a young woman who was wanting to do a skills test for the motorcycle. And we talked back and forth about a bunch of things, and I gave her some advice on some different things to do. And at the very end of that, she said, positivity to you. What does that mean? You know, a Christian would say, God bless you. Okay? Yeah. We need to use words to explain to people who the reality in our life is. That reality is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come into our lives and changed us through the salvation that he gives us. He has made us a new creature. We've been talking about that in searching the scriptures in Ephesians, that we are a new man in Jesus Christ, a new person, totally new creation. Old things are passed away. The reality is, a lot of Christians go their entire lives without telling a single soul about Jesus Christ. And he weeps. Is Jesus weeping over any of us who are here today? There's two groups of people in here, in this room. And I'm not talking men and women. I'm talking unsaved and saved. You're either unsaved and on your way to a Christless eternity, or you're saved and on your way to spending eternity with Jesus Christ. If you're unsaved this morning, Jesus is weeping over you. He loves you so much that he sacrificed himself to pay the penalty, the death penalty, that your sins and mine demand. Now, that may be uncomfortable to hear that. None of us want to admit that we're sinners or that someone needs to die for our sins. But it's the truth. Will you keep Jesus weeping at your refusal to accept the forgiveness and eternal life that he wants to give you? Or will you confess to him today, right now, your sin and your need of salvation? Will you come to him today for the forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus Christ wants to give you? If you will, I'm going to ask you to do something when we get to our last song here in just a couple minutes. I'm going to ask you to come and just have a seat in one of these front rows. And one of our elders will come and pray with you and talk to you some more about what salvation is and show you from Scripture what that's all about. The second group of people this morning is those who are saved. I don't know whether Jesus is weeping over you or not. I have a hard enough time keeping my own house in order in that regard. But I do want to challenge you this morning to understand your responsibility before God and to commit yourself to holiness and to serving him by sharing the gospel with people that you know are unsaved. Begin now, today even, by discussing Easter with people. Even beyond that idea of witnessing in terms of serving God, it may be that the Lord has been working on your heart about becoming a member of this church. If that's what's going on in your life, I would invite you to come on up front here also. Or if there's some other reason that you just need someone to pray with you this morning, you come forward also as we pray and just have a seat in these front rows. Bottom line in all of this for all of us is let's put away whatever reasons Jesus may have to weep over us and give him instead reason to rejoice that his death and his burial and his resurrection were not in vain.